Let us. Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for the high privilege that is ours to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to understand precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. He reads, "And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over Egypt so that locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hail. So Moses stretched out his staff over Egypt, and the Lord made an east wind blow across the land all that day and all that night. By morning, the wind had brought the locusts. They invaded all Egypt and settled down in every area of the country in great numbers. Never before had there been such a plague of locusts, nor would there ever be again. They covered all the ground until it was black. They devoured all that was left after the hail, everything growing in the fields and the fruits on the trees. Nothing green remained on tree or plant in all the land of Egypt." Now verses 12 through 15 of this 10th chapter of Exodus constitutes the fourth paragraph in the narrative of the plague of locusts in Egypt that is concerned with the actual commencing of the plague. Now the events described in our section are sequential to what preceded in the preceding section, where although Pharaoh summoned back Moses and Aaron with the pretense of wanting to grant their requests of releasing Israel to go and worship their God in the desert as they have requested, but he ended up ejecting the two men from his palace. It is after the events of the previous section then that the events of our present section took place. To convey that truth, majority of our English version begin verse 12 with the word then. Now, of course, as we have said several times and will continue to do so, whenever we encounter that word then at the beginning of a verse in Exodus, in English versions, or most times even in the Old Testament, it is not always clear as the way the English translators understood the word then. This is because, as I've said, the word then is subject to at least three interpretations. It may be interpreted as indicating time so that it has a meaning at that time. Another interpretation is to take then to indicate sequence leading to the meaning of something like after that, or simply next. Or it could be used though to indicate result, and so means therefore. Thus, it may not always be easy for a careful English reader to understand in what sense the translators use the word, although the context should help such English reader to reach the right interpretation. Now, the problem of interpreting the word then in the English, notwithstanding, it is one of the ways to interpret the Hebrew particle that begins verse 12. The Hebrew particle that begins verse 12 in the Hebrew text is often translated "and" in our English versions. As for example, the NIV "did" in our verse. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it may be used to introduce a new bit related topic so that it may be left untranslated as done in some of our English versions. Now, another possible usage of the Hebrew particle in our context is as a marker of result, so that it may be translated, therefore, to indicate that this section is a result of what transpired in the preceding section. Still, another interpretation of the Hebrew particle is as a marker of a sequence of closely related events, and so may be translated and then, to indicate that the events of this section that we are about to consider follow sequentially to what preceded them. Now, truly, each of these interpretations makes sense in the context. But this may be a case where the human author was thinking of both sequence and result. Now, this being the case, the Hebrew particle may be translated with the word then, which we find in majority of our English versions, but with the understanding that the teacher of this section should point out to the audience that this section describes events that both result from what preceded and in fact follow sequentially to the preceding events. So in effect, it is incomplete to think that this section follows sequentially to what preceded without recognizing that what we have next would not have happened if the events of the previous section did not take place. So if Pharaoh had followed the advice of his officials and allowed Israel to go to worship their God in the desert, the actual plague of the locusts will be unnecessary. Of course, we know that that could not have happened, since it was not God's plan for Pharaoh to release Israel until all the plagues have been displayed on the Egyptians. In any case, as a narrative, verses 12 through 15 are concerned with the Lord's instruction to Moses that was necessary to ensure that the plague of locusts occurred. Now, Moses obeyed the Lord, and the result was the plague of locusts that devastated Egypt. Now, we could simply narrate these events and be satisfied that we have considered this section. However, it is usually the case that the narrative of the scriptures are intended to convey some principle or principles or truths that are necessary for the daily functioning of the believer in Christ. This being the case, we are concerned then with the lesson that we should get from the narrative of a given passage. Therefore, the lesson of this passage is simply this: a believer's obedience is part of God's plan for carrying out His will. Let me repeat that. Simple. When you obey, it is because that's God's plan for carrying out His plan. So that's the lesson. A believer's obedience is part of God's plan for carrying out His will. Now, we should, of course, recognize that God does not include us in His, He doesn't have to include us in His plan. But He graciously has done so. We mean that God can do whatever He wants without any of us. And so, the fact that He included our obedience as part of His plan is really grace shown to us. Now, even when God uses us to carry out His plan, we should still recognize that He does not need us and does not benefit from us doing anything per se on this planet. There's nothing He benefits from us in a sense. So I'm saying that even when we live in obedience by doing what he demands from us, so that it can be said that we are righteous. Our righteousness does not affect him. It affects our fellow humans. Now, this is one of those things that if you think, recall, when we studied the sovereign plan of God, I did say something like, if you understand what that plan means, it means no one on this planet can control your happiness. None. In other words, no one will make you happy or unhappy. It doesn't matter. Well, really, that's just an offshoot of who God is. That is what we were trying to explain here. That whatever we do or do not do doesn't affect him, really. Now, this is also true of our sins. This fact that I've just explained to you is recognized in the three questions of Elihu when he addressed Job and his three friends in Job chapter 35, verses 6 through 8. Job chapter 35, verses 6 through 8. It is, if you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. So the question of Elihu should cause us to recognize that God does not need us in any way, but we are the ones who need him moment by moment. Hence my point is that the fact God includes us in his plan to carry out his will is part of his grace to us, since even when we do his will, we are the ones that benefit. Now when you think about it, if we all live in obedience to God's word, we are all going to be benefited. Well, all of us, we get into trouble because we don't do that. Now, in previous conversations of even teaching from here, I have said that I believe at first that 90% or so of our problem is spiritual. No. The mass study, no. I am convinced that 100% of all our problems is spiritual. 100%. I don't care what problem it is. You look at it carefully, you see the spiritual underlying. There is no problem that has no spiritual explanation. That is to say, you may not say, well, I didn't do anything wrong, but I'm suffering from what the other person did. What the other person did is what? Spiritual. So this is the point that we have to understand. So, that being the case, we know that only we humans benefit from even doing what God says. For sure, God is glorified when we do his will. But he does not need our praise or anything from us to be who he is as he is. God is complete in himself that he does not need any of his creatures to be who he is. Now that aside, the lesson though we want to focus from this passage of Exodus 10 is again, a believer's obedience is part of God's plan for carrying out His will. Now, this lesson will become clearer as we consider the narrative of the passage of our study. Obedience, as a general concept, is that willingness to submit to the authority of someone else and to actually do what one is asked or told to do. Thus, obedience to God is that willingness then to submit oneself to His will and to put into effect what He commands. The concept of obedience implies that one cannot claim to be obedient without an actual instruction. You see, there are those who speak of authority in abstract terms, in that they think that they submit to authority, but when they actually face with an authoritative figure, especially one that they don't like, it becomes evident that such individual or such individuals do not really understand what they purport to understand regarding authority. Now, this aside then, the fact is that only where you can know if you submit to authority is only when you receive an instruction as to what you should or shouldn't do. That's when you know whether you are somewhere that understand authority. My point is it that if that we should not think that we truly understand authority until we can demonstrate that we do what is demanded of us from an authority figure that we don't like. That's how you know whether you really understand authority. When you get instruction from an authority figure you don't like, that's the test of how you, your understanding of authority actually is. Now, it is easier to submit to the authority of one we like or someone we love. It's for this reason that it is easier for a wife who loves the husband. I know some people say, "What are you talking about? I love my husband." Do you? That's what we're trying to say. So you may say, "Yeah, I love my husband." But you may be married for so long that you are just tolerating each other. Do you love him? Well, here's the thing. It is easier for a wife who loves the husband to submit to his authority than the one who does not and is constantly butting head with the husband. See, if you don't love your husband, keep butting head with him, because you don't like the idea that he is the authority figure. So in any case, we stated that a believer's obedience is part of God's plan for carrying out His will. From what we have said regarding the concept of obedience, if obedience is part of God's will, then we can state that the instructions that are necessary, that we need to obey, should also be part of His plan. To convey that instruction, or that instruction from God, is part of what is included in His plan that proves whether we are obedient or not. God communicated to Moses, as we read in the first sentence of Exodus 10 verse 12. The first sentence says, "The Lord said to Moses." Now this sentence is not merely an ordinary communication as reflected in our English versions, but a command of the Lord to Moses. Now this is false because it was said, that is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means to say, but in some contexts, especially when an authority figure is involved, the Hebrew word amar may mean to command, that is, to give an order which is to be obeyed. Thus, when the word was used in connection with instruction of the human king, Xerxes, it was translated with the meaning command in Esther chapter 1, verse 10. Esther chapter 1 verse 10. It is on the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him. Mehuman, Bizeta, Habona, Victa, Ebagata, Zeta, and Carcass. Now do you see the sentence he commanded? It's more literally from the Hebrew, he said. But he, being an authority figure, the sense is he commanded. Now, so when the word is used in connection with the angel of the Lord, the translators of the NIV use the meaning ordered to translate our Hebrew word in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 18. First Chronicles chapter 21 verse 18. This is the context, of course, is that ill-advised census that David conducted, and the Lord's anger reigned on Israel for 3 days. So here, the prophet Gad was sent to tell David what to do. It is then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. Now the sentence, the angel of the Lord ordered God, is literally the angel of Yahweh had spoken to God. With that, again, we see authority figures involved. So that's why it's translated ordered. Anyway, it is in this sense of giving an order that should be obeyed, that the word then is used in our passage of Exodus 10, verse 12, so that the Hebrew word should be translated commanded. In other words, instead of saying the Lord said to Moses, we say the Lord commanded Moses. So we are saying that the Lord did not merely communicate to Moses, but issued him a command that puts him in a position that requires obedience on his part. That's what I'm saying, that you cannot say that you understand authority until you get a command. That's when you know somebody has to command you or tell you, do this or don't do that. Then you know if you truly understand authority. Now there's another reason we contend that the word say, though, in the first sentence of Exodus 10 verse 12, when he said the Lord said to Moses, should be translated commanded. This is because the Lord commands Moses to take an action stated next in our study. Look at the next command. It says, stretch out your hand over Egypt. Stretch out your hand over Egypt. Now the command, stretch out your hand, is used really 4 times during the plagues that God brought on Egypt. Twice it was directed to Pharaoh and twice to Moses. In the plagues, the plague of water turning into blood, the Lord conveyed this command to Aaron through Moses, as we read in Exodus chapter 7, verse 19. Exodus chapter 7 verse 19 reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars.'" So here, the command to stretch out your hand is given through Moses to Aaron. The command was repeated to Aaron through Moses during the plague of the frogs, as recorded in Exodus chapter 8, verse 5. Exodus chapter 8, verse 5. It is, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' Now in the plague of hail, the Lord commanded Moses directly to take the action associated with the instruction, 'Stretch out your hand,' according to Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. And see who that verse I'll pick up the next verse too. Exodus 9 verse 22 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, so that hail will fall all over Egypt, on men and animals, and on everything growing in the fields of Egypt.'" Now, in the plague of locusts that we are now considering, the command was directed towards Moses. But Aaron and Moses understood the command as implying that they should stretch out their staffs in their hands. Thus, when Moses obeyed the command related to the plague of hail, we are informed that he stretched out his staff. Look at verse 23 of Exodus chapter 9. Verse 23 reads, "When Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt." Now the same fact then is repeated later in Exodus 10 verse 13, when Moses obeyed the command associated with the plague of locusts, in that we are informed that he stretched out his staff. Now, it is not really difficult to understand that Moses and Aaron stretched out their staffs, since they had their staffs in their hands. So whenever they raise up their hands, that will imply that they raise their staffs. Now, you say, why do we even make that observation of Moses and Aaron stretching their staff when they obey the command that says, "Stretch out your hand"? Why do I even make an observation of that? Well, the reason for this observation is to convey that Moses and Aaron did not violate the details of God's instruction to them. Because the instruction says, "Stretch out your hand," and then we read, they stretch out their staff. Did they violate God's instruction? You see, it's important that we pay attention to the details of God's command, since failure to do so will result in disobedience to His command. Now, I've said many, many times, our God is a God of details. Therefore, we should also be people of details. We should pay attention to details. Admit we don't. But we need to pay close attention to details. So I mean that in this particular case, if we carry out the details of His instruction, that will be equivalent to actually obeying Him. However, when we don't, that will be tantamount to disobedience. The details. This is important. I've been stressing this truth, and I hope that you apply it regularly in your life to see the benefit of what we're talking about. Details, that you pay attention. It has important application. Those who pay attention to details, they analyze things carefully. And always, usually they come out with the right solution. Anyway, the point is something that we need to keep emphasizing, and that is that obedience to God's word involves paying attention to the details of a given command as it is conveyed, for example, in the curses the Lord pronounced on Israel if they did not obey His commands, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15. It is, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully, look at that word, carefully follow all His commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. See that verbal phrase, carefully follow, literally, the Hebrew reads, to observe and to do. To observe and to do. Implying that it is expected for anyone that will claim to obey God's command should be careful to pay attention to its details to conform to them, whatever the details happen to be. For unless we pay close attention to the details of a given command to ensure we fulfill them, we cannot claim to have obeyed God's command. And we have a classical illustration in the Bible, and that's the one I use every time. You may say to me, I've had it 100 times. Really? You have? Well, good. How much now do you pay attention to the details? That would be the test of whether you've had it 1,000,000 times. Anyway, this truth that I'm expounding is illustrated with King Saul when the Lord commanded him to destroy the Amalekites. The Amalekites are stated in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 18 through 19. First Samuel. For Samuel chapter 15, and hold on to that chapter because we'll pick up a lot of verses from there. It reads, verse 18 reads, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you have wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? Now that's the king. God had told him what to do. He came back feeling good. He obeyed God. And the prophet said, no, you did not. Now the instruction of the Lord is to destroy completely the Amalekites. But that was not what Saul did. He did not pay attention to the details of the instruction to keep them to the details of the command. Now because he and his army killed almost every Amalekite except their king, Saul claimed then to have obeyed God, and so was certainly surprised that Samuel charged him of not obeying God's command. And you know, we say, yeah, just that one person, that's one small. But that's not what God said. Say all. The word all, in some, most, it depends on the context, the word all, in some context means no exception. That's what God told him. But when Samuel charged him of not obeying God's word or doing evil, then he got angry, really. Therefore, he responded to Samuel's charge by claiming he obeyed God's word. And he acts like many of us we do. When we are confronted with truth, we fight to find a way to defend ourselves instead of just accepting it. You do yourself a good service when you know something is brought to you and you're wrong. Just go ahead and admit it. But some people will fight, they will never accept it. There are people on this planet never admit they're wrong. Never. And any human being who does that cannot be one who is spiritually minded. Can be. And so, here's what we see. Look at verses 20 to 21. Where Saul claimed, he said, look at what he said, but I did obey the Lord. Saul said, I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. Anytime I read that, I just crack up. This is what happens when we get into this arrogance. We don't think clearly. Now look at what he says. He said, I completely destroyed the Amalekites, but I brought back one person. Does that make sense? It's because he was now in arrogance defending himself, that he was not thinking about what he said. Verse 21 said, the soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder. The best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Now you notice that Saul claimed he obeyed the Lord, but by his own admission, he had indicated that he was not careful to carry out the details of the instruction the Lord gave him. He confessed of sparing Agag and some sheep and cattle because he blamed his soldiers. He was a commander. The commander in chief, the king. No one dared not obey his instruction. If he told all of them, kill all of that, they would do that. But of course, God doesn't, it doesn't matter with God. The one in authority, he will hold responsible. Anyway, both admissions of Saul fly at the face of the actual instruction. Go back to that 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 3. That is the actual instruction to see how much he actually obeyed. Verse 3 reads, "Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Everything. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." Now, by the way, sometimes when people hear this kind of thing, God says, "Completely destroy." They say, "What kind of God is that? The God of the Old Testament." Now, what people don't understand is that there is something higher taking place. Up to that time, every nation was under God's curse, except Israel. So the battle that was raging in Canaan, in that part of the world and so forth, was a battle between God and the unseen powers. And these unseen powers were the ones responsible for that, those idolatry. And so when God says, "Kill everyone," it's a word saying, "Wipe out." Where those demons and fallen angels, they have their activities taking place. Wipe out everything. That's what some of this represents. Nonetheless, though, if Saul was not arrogant and involved in self-congratulations, he would have recognized that he did not pay attention to the details of the Lord's instruction. The Lord specifically stated that he was to put to death everyone and that he should put to death all livestock. But he did not do those things. Consequently, the Lord then charged him of disobedience. The fact that if we are not careful to follow every detail of command when we obey it may imply that we have not really obeyed the command or whatever it requires. So we should be careful that when we consider a command issued in the scripture to ensure that we understand all the details involved in obeying a given command. Take for example, the simple command that we should pray as given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17. A very simple command. And that command simply says, "Pray continually." That's all it says. Pray continually. That's a command that requires details. Pray continually. I know that, as they say, preachers like to, or people say, "Oh, we just have to pray. We just have to pray." Really? There's an element to prayer. That's an important detail to the command pray. So, although people use it as if it's just what they call a charm or something, it doesn't work that way. You must, to fully obey this command, you must pay attention to the detail. What detail you may ask? Well, the command requires us to form a habit of praying, but there is a detail that must be followed if one could claim to obey this command. In other words, you can say, "Well, I pray all the time." Really? Have you followed the detail? It is that a person should always ensure that the person is under the control of the Holy Spirit when the individual prays. That is an important detail. If you don't do it, you're wasting your time. Of course, no wonder many of us will pray. We never really go back and check whether the Lord answered it. It's just a routine. We tell, "Well, I'm praying." No. If you obey the details. And at that detail, as I'm saying, when you say pray always or continually, is to live and pray under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a detail
not given here though, but implied in other passages of the scripture. Consider then what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul in connection with prayer in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. It is, "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints." Now look at that command. Of course, we studied this in detail in a long time, but here it says, pray in the Spirit. That command means that one should ensure to pray under the control of God the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. Now the same truth is given in Jude 20. Jude 20. Now here's the thing, sometimes when we think about prayer, a whole lot of people may say, "I'm praying for you." And God answers a prayer or two. Then all those people who say they are praying for you, they think God answered their prayer. No, it was somebody or group of people that prayed under this condition. And that's what God answered. And the rest of people say, "Well, I prayed for you. Did you?" Anyway, look at what it says in Jude. It says, "But you, dear friends, build yourself up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit." Something. Pray under the control of the Holy Spirit. So you see then, if you pray without being under the control of the Holy Spirit, you have not obeyed the command that say, pray continually. You haven't obeyed it. You may pray all the time, but if you're not praying, like I've given to you the detail. So the point is that for anyone to claim to be obedient to the Lord's command, it is important that every detail of his instruction is followed. Hence, when it is said that Moses and Aaron stretched their staffs, when God's instruction was for them to stretch out their hands, they did not ignore the details of God's command. That's why we observe that. Again, what am I doing? Detail. I'm looking at detail. Now, this is because, really, when they stretch out their hands, that will mean that they also raise their staffs in their hand, because God has instructed them, carry your staff when you go, for example. So when he says raise your hand, immediately that staff goes up. So they have not violated any detail. So again, there's no failure on their part since they followed the exact instruction of the Lord. Now, if they had not, then the Lord would have also charged them of failure to comply to his instruction, as he did of Saul through Samuel. In any case, it is usually the case, though, that when the Lord issues a command to us, he will provide a reason for the command or the purpose of the command, usually. Now we can observe this truth that I've stated by examining many of the commands given in the New Testament. Take for example, the Lord's command for us to love one another. That command is followed by a reason for it, as we read in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. John chapter 13,
John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. He reads, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He gave the reason. See, the Lord indicated that our love for each other will prove that we are indeed his disciples. Now see, Satan works on the mind of people. And we Christians in this country are many places, we keep complaining. The unbelievers are doing this or doing that. No, we are doing it to ourselves. Because Satan is knowing that, you know, all these people, they claim to be believers, they, you know, they can love each other. I mean, you can say I'm a Christian, or you're a Christian, you go to the other church, I can love you. Or you belong to whatever it is. Unbelievers see that, Satan sees that. Which means we have not complied to that instruction. And that's some of the things that we all go through and complain unbelievers against us. Anyway, in keeping with this pattern though, that the Lord often gives us a reason or purpose for his command, the Lord then stated to Moses the reason for the command to stretch out his hand in a symbolic manner over Egypt. It is to bring about the plague of locusts, as we read now in the last clause of Exodus chapter 10, verse 12, when it says, "So that the locusts will swarm over the land and devour everything growing in the field, everything left by the hail." Now, this clause implies the implementation of the plague of the locusts and its effects that the Lord threatened Pharaoh through Moses in that Exodus chapter 10. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is where the threat was: "If you refuse to let them go, I will bring locusts into your country tomorrow. They will cover the face of the ground so that it cannot be seen. They will devour what little you have left after the hail, including every tree that is growing on your fields." Now, the translators of the NIV endeavored to capture the sense conveyed in the original threats regarding the extent or the menace of locusts that will cause in their use of the declaration when it says locusts will swarm over the land. See, the literally, the Greek says the locusts, and it may come up over the land of Egypt. This, of course, is because we have a Hebrew verb, ala, that may mean to go up or to ascend in relation to a location, as it is used in the movement of angels in the dream of Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Genesis 28, verse 12 reads, "He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So, ascending, that's a Hebrew word. Now, the word may mean to go or to come up of animals, as the word is used to describe the movement of quail that the Lord brought to for Israel to eat, according to Exodus chapter 16, verse 13. Exodus chapter 16, verse 13 reads, "That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp." See, the Hebrew word may mean to spring up, or to shoot forth, or even to grow of vegetation, as it is used to indicate that when the Lord brings judgment on his covenant people, their land will be such that nothing will grow in it. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23 reads, "The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger." Now the Hebrew word also may mean to rise up, as it is used for the cloud during the showdown between prophet Elijah and the false prophets of Baal, or Baal, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 44. It reads, "The seventh time, the servant reported, 'A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea.'" That's a Hebrew word. So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." So it is in the sense of to go or to come up that the word is used in Exodus 10 verse 12. To indicate that locusts will come down or come upon the land of Egypt. Or we could say that the locusts then will descend on the land of Egypt. Now it is not only that the locusts will descend on the land of Egypt, but they will do to the land, or whatever they will do to the land what is repeated in God's instruction. They will consume whatever vegetation that was left by the plague of hell, as in the last clause of Exodus 10:12, when it says, "Land and devour everything growing in the fields, everything left by the hell." So the clause then completes the reason the Lord had commanded Moses to stretch out his hand over the land. Hence, Moses has now been assigned a command that he should obey to complete God's plan, in keeping with the lesson that we are considering again, which is a believer's obedience is part of God's plan for carrying out his will. It is then with Moses' response to the command of the Lord issued to him that we will begin our study next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be mindful of details and to recognize that obedience is part of what you have included in your plan, so that your will be fulfilled. Enable us to be so obedient then and to pay attention to details. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.